the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to be going into Matthew in the next I don't know how long it's going to take, I'll be honest. I was going to say next year, but it may be a couple years. I'm not sure. We'll see. I said this morning when I was asked about how long I'll be in there, I said, well, it all depends on how much time I spend on the Sermon on the Mount. Because we could spend forever in just that passage of Scripture. But we're going to be doing that, and we'll be going into that in a couple of weeks from now. I'll be starting a continual series through the book of Matthew. I'm excited, just to give you a little bit of pastoral heart with this. I love God's Word. It is my hope, my desire. It's what I've given my life to knowing and teaching this book, which I believe is straight from the mouth of God. It is His breath that He has given us to teach us, to guide us, to show us Himself. I love all of it, and yet there are portions of Scripture that are encouraging, some that are convicting and challenging. It's just a variety of a book, a large book made up of many books. And I noticed that recently I've been focusing in on a lot of what we might call hortatory passages of Scripture. Looking in the end of Romans and Timothy and Philippians, and then the seven churches in Revelation is very hortatory. Hortatory is commands. This is for people. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to think. This is how we need to believe. And those are encouraging. We've been doing that, but we haven't been able to spend much time in a series that is not so much command as it is just simply enjoying the beauty of our King, Jesus. And that's my desire of going through Matthew. Yes, there are commands, there are applications for our daily lives. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, is one of those. But one of the chief functions as we go through the book of Matthew will be as God's people, just enjoying the beauty of Jesus as King. And so I'm looking forward to this next sermon series and spending some time, maybe a little less hortatory and a little more encouragement in the person of Jesus. And so that's what we'll be doing in a few weeks. Today, though, I want to encourage you with God's word by turning to Psalm 103. You may have noticed an insert in your bulletin. If you did not get one, I hope you pick one up because it is the outline of today's passage of Scripture. And it begins right off with a unique word on the outline there that you may have heard, maybe you haven't heard. I've used the word a few times in preaching. But I need to explain to you what it is. I don't have it in front of me, so I'm going to paraphrase what I think it says, what I remember typing up there. A chiastic structure of Psalm 103. And you might think, okay, what is that word chiastic? How do we know that when we're speaking in English, you pick up a book, how do you know what you're reading is prose and what you're reading is poetry? And you may say, oh, I don't know because I don't know what the word prose means. Okay, a story. Like, how do you know when something's just words, a story, or documentary, you know, just documentation, and when it's poetry? You know that because there are certain lyrical structure to what you're reading, right? You know, when you read something, and everyone knows this because of how we learn our language, and this is a pretty cheesy attempt, but when someone says, roses are red, violets are blue, yada, 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 I never know how to finish this poem, you right away, the first couple lines clue you in, right? Poetry. It rhymes. Now, we all know that not all poetry rhymes. Good poetry does something like that. Or there's some kind of rhythm to it, right? If it's not rhyming, there's some kind of rhythm. And that sets it apart. You know that. You look at that and you know that intuitively because you learned it as a child and you've experienced it. You look at it and there's a certain beauty to it and you know that it's poetry, right? And we like poetry. We don't always like to analyze it, but we tend to like poetry. We sang several poems this morning. Hymns is poetry set to music. Poetry is very helpful. All civilized societies need poetry. Now, different individuals experience this different extremes, right? Some people are very poetic, and they're just always thinking in verse and thinking in rhyme and thinking in pattern and very poetic with their words. And some have zero tolerance for poetry. And you're like, just give me the facts. Don't mess with that silly poetry stuff. And but to some degree, a civilized society needs both, right? It needs the beauty of the poetry, but it also needs sometimes the factual documentary at the same time, just the documentation. God is so amazing. In his holy book, he has given us variety of lyrical structures. He's given us poetry. He's given us narratives, stories. He's given us parables, parabolic teaching, like the parables, and proverbs. He's given us prophetic orations, sermons, songs. He's given us so much, and a large portion. I don't know if you knew this. A large portion of the Bible is indeed poetry. Even the parts that are not the poetic books of the Bible contain lyrical structure in their original languages. In fact, we have entire books of the Bible that are massive poems. Hebrew poetry, however, doesn't know anything about rhyming. They don't rhyme. It's not at all in anything they do. There's no such thing as a rhyming Hebrew words. It means nothing to them. So how then do the Hebrews express poetry? If we have so much poetry in the book, how is it seen as poetic? Well, there are a couple ways. One of the ways, a very common way, is through parallelism. And we've looked at that before as we've gone through Psalms and things and looked at different kinds of parallelism, antithetic parallelism, and all these different kinds of statements. In Philippians, we looked at this. We were going through Philippians, and we saw these songs in Philippians, and they were poetic, and there was parallelism. But the most common way that the Hebrews expressed themselves poetically was in what is called a chiasm. It's what you see before you in the outline, a chiasm. Many psalms, many books of the Bible are chiastic. In fact, we just went through the seven churches of Revelation. Those seven, I didn't mention this because of time, but those seven churches are actually formed in a chiastic structure. It's actually poetic, even that giving is. And so this chiasm, it's just simply the idea that the structure or the lyrical structure that you can see in the poetic work before you. What's the point of a chiastic structure? What's the point of noticing this? Well, one, I believe God gave us his word the way he gave it for a reason. And it is incumbent upon us, his creation, to seek to understand the word the way he gave it. And if he gave it as poetry, we ought to understand it as poetry, right? I mean, we ought to respect God's word enough to say, hey, I want to know the poetry that he's given. But another reason for a chiastic structure and why we want to note this is because chiasms have two particular important points to them. And the two particular points to a chiastic structure is this. The opening line is parallel with the closing line. And it goes through in parallel thought till you get to right in the middle. And in the middle is the big idea. In the middle of the chiastic structure is the main point that the poetic author is giving. And it's given as a climax. It builds to that main point. And that main point is exciting and encouraging. And it's a pretty big deal. And it's meant for people in poetry, the Psalms especially when they're chiastic. It's meant for them to fall in worship before God because of that main idea. Because of that big idea that he gives in the middle of the chiastic structure. We're going to examine the chiasm of Psalm 103 this morning, and we're going to see the big idea, the main point that God has given. And my hope is that we as his people will fall and worship before him, our great God. I'm going to read Psalm 103. Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and in his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works and all his places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Father, we come before you and we ask you to lay our hearts bare, to hear your word, to take your word in, to study it, to apply it, to love you through it. Teach us, Lord, this morning, and humble us as well. In your name I pray, amen. Pick this text of Scripture and this chiastic structure of Psalm 103 as a fitting text for the close of a year and the beginning of a new one. The dawning of a new year is usually accompanied by, with sadly, morose look at all the failures, the losses, the pains, the regrets that 365 days can bring. And so the old year is personified by an old man leaving the world behind, and the new year in our culture is personified by a baby with all the possibility and hope that those failures, losses, pains, and regrets of the 365 previous days will somehow not manifest themselves in the next set of days. And this year is finally going to be that year, right? It's going to be the new one, the one that everything's going to work out for me, that I'm finally going to do this and this and this, and we go on and on. And so we make all these resolutions, and we come to the end of 2015 in 360-some days from now, and we'll say the same thing all over again. Somehow, 2016 will be the year. It's the time. Why do we do this? Why is this persistent looking back over the last year with regret and sorrow and, oh, this happened and this happened, and looking with hope to the next year? I believe there are a couple reasons we do that. One of them, it's not so nefarious. It's because we long for that perfection that can only come through the glorification of God. We long for the final year of the Lord. We long for the return of Christ. We long for this to be shed and the new body to be given to us, to be reworked. We long for a new mind. We long for the newness that comes with that. It's inborn in humans since the fall of our first parents to long for ultimate and final redemption. That's one of the reasons. The not so bad reason. But there's another reason we do this. Because we forget the Lord. Because we forget just how much goodness he has shed on us this last year. Because we tend to remember the negatives far more than we remember the positives. I mean, it's true, isn't it? You hear 9 compliments and 1 criticism, and what do you remember and obsess about? We always obsess about the criticism, right? The one failure, the mistake here. And when you add those up, as so many of us do, and most of us sin multiple times before breakfast every day, and we add up all that, we look back and we say, what good has this been? Yet this psalm calls us to a different attitude. This psalm calls us to look back, and instead of looking back with regret for the child of God, this psalm calls us to look back and to say, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Don't forget his benefits. He has been so benevolent. So bless the Lord. This is a beautiful text before us. An amazing hymn of unmatched quality, penned by the sweet psalmist of Israel. Many songs have been, tunes have been put to these words, and songs have been written to this psalm. Many know this psalm very well. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, "There is too much in the psalm for 1,000 pens to write." It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures, which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. I agree with him, but I'm going to try to overcome that difficulty of this all-encompassing psalm and look at the whole thing this morning. Because of that, we're looking at the big picture. We're looking at the chiastic structure. We're looking at the big picture of the psalm, the song here, not looking at all the little details as we go through it. I leave that to you. I leave that to you to be for your New Year's study. To study through Psalm 103. To read it weekly. To consider it and to obey it. I'm going to give you simply the outline today and let you go to God's Word and look at the details of it. As I said, all poetry has structure to it. The Hebrew poetry is primarily this chiastic structure. I encourage you, if you're not looking and you do not have that insert, that it will make it so much easier to understand the sermon this morning if you have that with you and you can notice, because I'm going to be referencing the statements in there as we look through this structure. The chief purpose of the Christian is indeed, and there's more in the back if you need to go get them, the chief purpose of the Christian indeed is to glorify God, which is evidenced by the first here. And one of the reasons why we know that this chiastic structure is, the chiastic structures of the Psalms, of the poetry of the Bible, is sometimes you have to look at the Hebrew to see it, but sometimes it's easy to see even in the English. And the chief mark that you have a chiastic structure in a psalm is you look at the first line and the last line. And what do you notice when you look at this one? This is one of those easy chiasms, easy to see. Because you see, he ends just as he begins, right? In Psalm 103, he starts with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And in Psalm 103:22, he ends with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." If you're looking at that outline before you, you'll notice kind of the structure with A, B, C, D, E, and so on. And then it goes backwards the same way. And you can actually see in this psalm parallel ideas, first and last line, second and second to last line, third and third to last line. You see the parallel ideas there? And that brings us to the middle part. It brings us to that center section where we see the big idea. This is so beautiful to me. God loves songs. God loves singing. He loves it so much, he gave some of the most blessed parts of the Bible to us as songs. The Bible tells us that God often, the psalmist actually tells us, Psalm 77, that God gives songs in the night. Why does he say God gives songs in the night? Because in that place of fear and sorrow, and we're longing for the day to come, and our mind is not quite working rightly, songs come flooding back. Think about it. You can meet an individual who has lived a long life. They've been encountering senility in their older age. And they can't remember where they put their keys, and they can't remember who their children always are, and they can't always remember these things. But then you plink out a bar of amazing grace. And what happens? The words come flooding back, and they can sing all the verses of Amazing Grace with crystal clear memory. Why? Because God has given us the beauty of music, the beauty of songs, to be something that sinks down deep in our minds. For generations, people have used songs to teach children truth. And it works. I mean, how many of you, and non-spiritual matters, how many of you have to sing the alphabet to remember what letter comes after what letter? I do. I have to sing the alphabet. A, B, C. Okay, yeah. G comes after F. I had to do that right there. My kids, they learn it this way. In our Bible curriculum with our kids, we're teaching them. We have a song. We teach them a song that goes with the Bible history. We do a Bible history. We're teaching the dates and places and the names in the Bible history. And we have songs that go with it. It's amazing. We can sit there and I can say, quiz them and say, when did David kill Goliath? And they don't remember. And Bonnie will say, remember your song. And they'll start singing the song in their head. And then out of the blue, Lucas will go, 1028. He got that. It wasn't that he just took numbers and put them in his head. The song implanted it in there. And he's remembered by singing the song. He can bring it back. Don't you think that's one of the chief reasons God gives us songs in the night? That God gives us his Holy Scripture often in song format. The chiastic structure of Psalm 103, whether we even recognize it or not, whether it's subconscious or not, the tune of it just resonates with us. We don't even know what it was played to, but the tune of the words and the rhythm of the words and the parallelism, bless the Lord, O my soul, as beginning and the end, all this helps us remember it. By the way, this is why oftentimes in Bible memorization, Psalms and chiastic structures are easier to memorize than other portions of Scripture. Because it's God intended it that way. A side note of application with this, be careful what songs you teach your children. What poetry you expose them to. Because it'll stick with them. And if our minds are being filled with poetry and songs that glorify godliness and goodness of God, it's great. But if they're being filled with godlessness and vapid materialism, be certain it will have a lasting effect upon us and upon them. As poetry lodges itself into the long-term memory portion of our brains. And so in this psalm, this song of David, this chiastic structure. He begins, and we see the parallel ideas that he begins with. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul at the end. And we have here a call to audibly bless the Lord. And then the two parallel ideas that fit that in verses 2 through 5, then he provides great blessing for his servants and he counts the benefits that God gives. Toward the end, you see 20 through 22. God expects blessing from his servants at the end there. The third line or section of stanza of this poetry is God possesses moral authority. He is just and upright. The Lord executes righteousness in judgment. Parallel to that in the psalm, you find in verse 19, God possesses sovereign authority. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens. He possesses moral authority and he possesses sovereign authority. The fourth stanza, letter D in the structure here, God reveals his work to the children of Israel in verse 7. Then it goes on to say that he has revealed his work, he has shown them. But you notice then in verse 17 and 18, the end of 17 and 18, you see this parallel idea that God reveals his mercy to his children's children. The fifth concept, verses 8 through 10, tells us that God acts with merciful kindness. And then the fifth, the other side, the fifth to the last, verse 17, parallels that with God still acts with merciful, everlasting mercy. And then right in the middle, 11 through 16, we have the chief portion of the psalm, the main point, which put in a very succinct way is this. God is immeasurably great, and man is unbelievably frail. And you have this parallel idea here. And the point of verses 1 through 10 is to build to this reality, to build to the climax that God is indeed immeasurably great. In fact, he is described as being higher than the heavens above us. And then it does a turn of phrases and goes backwards then back to blessing the Lord of my soul and turns it, say, in spite of God's immeasurable greatness, you, O man, are unbelievably weak. Dust. Frail. And you see the structure of the psalm. You see, although all of Scripture is important and profitable, yes, they're all God's words, the chiasm allows the reader to hear and to see an emphasis. Much like in a good novel, the plot builds to a climax and then slowly diminishes. A chiasm does as well, building the climax of what happens to be in the middle of the poetic arrangement. That though we are unbelievably frail, God is immeasurably great. And our frailty is most obviously seen in our inability to please God, while His immeasurable greatness is clearly observed in His long-standing mercy toward us who are sinners. And this is the emphasis. This is the big idea of Psalm 103. The big idea is, bless the Lord because He is great and you are weak. Bless the Lord. It's the main idea. I'm going to walk through it this morning with our remaining time and look at the details a little bit closer than we have. He begins with the call to audibly bless the Lord. The word barak simply means to call out praises, to recount the goodness. Our modern equivalent is to phrase in English to eulogize in the Greek. It is an audible, intelligent recounting of the attributes, the character, and the work of God. Oh my soul, the inner being of man. Not that this blessing is done silently. Barak is a very loud word. It means to do it out loud, but he's doing it out loud, and he's commanding his inner being to audibly praise the Lord. All that is within me, audibly bless His holy name. His holy name, that which is fundamental to His essence, His character, His goodness, His person, the name of God. And this stanza sets the tone for the whole of the psalm. It is an imperative that does not express itself with qualifiers like, if you're having a good day, bless the Lord, O my soul. Or when you have experienced some great provision, then bless the Lord. Or when things finally fall into place, praise the Lord. But it is a holy command for God's people to be within their whole soul in a continual state of audibly praising the Lord. It is what we do when we gather on Sunday and sing to one another songs, hymns and spiritual songs. It is what we do in our assembly when we pray together, when we say amen at the reading of God's word. But it is also what we are called to do when we are at the grocery store and we get that sale item, or when our project at work goes as planned, and when we are speaking with our families, our children, or when the project at work doesn't go as planned. Further, it is what is expected of God's children, like Job said, when trials come and they say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he uses the same phrase, by the way, of the Psalm 103. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice also, the psalmist is commanding this to himself. We listen to ourselves far too much. What we ought to be doing in the trials of life, brothers and sisters, is not listening to ourselves. We ought to be commanding ourselves. Start talking to yourself and saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. Stop listening to all the wandering thoughts telling you about this problem and this problem and this issue and this is wrong and this is upset and this is upsetting and this in the world. Stop listening to all of that and start speaking and saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Audibly talk to yourself, tell yourself to bless the Lord. Being a chiasm, the obvious aim of the psalm is to call upon all God's true children to praise God with all of our being, leading to the climax, because He is immeasurably great and we are unbelievably frail. But in order to get to that, the psalmist spills a good deal of ink leading up to that climax. In verses 2 through 5, he says, bless the Lord. After all, God has blessed you. God has blessed you. Don't forget His benefits, His positive dealings with you. He has dealt with you in a way that is beyond what you deserve, is the idea here. And he presents a list of the ways in which He has dealt with us better than we deserve. And these are found in couplets, another poetic arrangement. First of all, God forgives and heals our sick sinfulness. That idea of He heals our diseases, it's speaking of the couplet of the sin diseases, not our earthly, physical, fleshly diseases. He's speaking of the sickness of sin. He forgives and heals you of your sin. Is that not good? Bless the Lord. And verse 4, He redeems your life from death and gives you life by His mercy. He gives you eternal life. Is that not good? Bless the Lord. But beyond that, He also provides for our physical needs and sustains us in His will. Verse 5, He gives your mouth good things so that you have youth renewed like the eagles. You can do things. Is that not good that He provides physically for you? Bless the Lord. Of course, these recompenses from God against what we deserve are made more stark when contrast, that we are indeed sick sinners who deserve judgment, but He chooses to forgive and make us spiritually well. We deserve eternal death, but He crowns us with grace and mercy and makes us His family. He sustains us with good things, although we deserve not one breath longer on this earth, and brings us into His presence. God is for you. So bless the Lord, soul. All that is within you, bless Him. Praise Him. Not only ought His children to praise Him because of the goodness that He has given upon them, but in verse 6 we see we ought to praise and bless Him because He alone possesses the moral authority that our world longs for. We praise Him not just for what He does, but for who He is in His divine essence. He does what is right and just for the oppressed. We may not see it now, but He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He will end all oppression by virtue of His redeeming His creation unto Himself. Bless the Lord. He is the only one who truly possesses moral authority. So many in our world think that they possess the moral authority to make the decisions for others. But I am thankful that my God sits on the throne and He alone possesses all true moral authority. He is the one who is right and just. And men play at justice and play at fairness. But our God is the one who in His character is filled with justice and righteousness and fairness and equity. Bless the Lord. He's the just one true God who possesses all moral authority. And those who pretend to have the moral authority in the world around us will one day do as He says in Psalm 2 when the Lord laughs and He has them in derision, the mockers. And He laughs because they thought they had all this moral authority, but they had nothing before Him. Furthermore, bless the Lord, O saints, because God not only has all these goodnesses that He has given, not only does He possess all moral authority, but He also is so kind to reveal His work to the children of men. Now, He's speaking, of course, in the context of the children of Israel here. It is a wonder that God would provide such benefits to us. Forget them not. It is also a delight that in doing this, He demonstrate that He is always right and just and will end oppression. Bless the Lord. Yet greater still, that God should make known His way unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. It's amazing further. Obviously, Moses is a euphemism referring to the people of God's redeemed people out of Egypt. When David wrote this, obviously Moses had been dead. He's using Moses to refer to God's people. While it is true that our God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform, many of those wonders He has deigned to reveal to His adopted children through written revelation. You have God's Word. He has revealed Himself. Bless the Lord, people of God. You have His revelation. Verse 8 through 10 continues to give us reason to bless the Lord. This God is amazing. This God in the heavens, He gives us all these benefits. Don't forget them. He has all moral authority. Listen to Him. And He has revealed it to us. He's written it down for us and told people and told prophets, and then they wrote it down, and we have it. And what do we learn when we read it? What do we learn of Him? What comes screaming to us when we open up the revelation to the children of men? You know what comes screaming to us? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. This is what Spurgeon had in mind when he said that this psalm gives us the whole scripture in and of itself. This is the theme of the Bible. This is what we see when we read. We read man's failure. We read man's sin. And what we read instead is we see a God who is just, who holds all moral authority and will make all things right, but is long-suffering, but continues to wait and wait and waits and tarries and tarries. In fact, the reason that you and I even came to the place of saving faith is because God is merciful and He has allowed you to enter into His kingdom solely because of His grace. This is what we learn when we read the revelation of God. This is what we find out when we find out this God that we're supposed to bless. What we learn about Him is that His chief characteristic toward men is mercy. He is merciful to sinners. Is that not a reason to bless the Lord? By the way, the only reason why people who hear that God is merciful to sinners and yet refuse to bless the Lord is because of two things. One, they don't believe that God is merciful to sinners. Or two, they don't believe they're that bad of a sinner. But let me assure you, both are very true. Yes, you are that bad of a sinner. And yes, He is that merciful of a God. Both are true. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, because He acts with eternal kindness. It would be impossible and even unethical for God's people to deny both His fierce and righteous wrath while at the same time admitting that He is slow to execute His wrath. You see, it's both. He is full of wrath and He is slow in executing it. He doesn't deal with us according to our deserts. This short recounting of how His eternal kindness is manifest to sinful people like you and me is both encouraging and challenging, because when we struggle with the justice of God or we have a hard time believing that God is fair, it is generally is not a problem with how we're viewing God. Most of the time it's a problem with how we're viewing ourselves. If we would get a good understanding of our own fleshly weakness, we would never cease in blessing the Lord for His eternal kindness. And we would simply be humbled to recognize just how bad we are. We would never stop in praise to how good He is. So with unique structure and linguistic choreography, the psalmist brings us to the heart of his praise. It is the essence. Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless His holy name, for indeed God is immeasurably greater than we can comprehend or imagine. This is not unfounded, as he's just expressed that God has spiritually blessed us, though we don't deserve it. We are providing a justified relationship with the Supreme One, an only being. He possesses all moral authority as the just and righteous one. All oppression will cease by his decree in hand, and he has revealed his work to his children. We have the Bible, God's revelation of himself. Truly he has blessed us with eternal kindness, and his mercy is everlasting. So why not bless his holy name? This is beyond us. God is immeasurably great in that first, he is great in mercy. Verse 11. Just as the universe is so vast, so is His mercy evidently resting upon those who fear Him. His mercy is vast. He is great in forgiveness. Verse 12, just as the coasts will never meet, so our transgressions will never meet us again in the recompense for our sin. Ponder God's great forgiveness for a moment. It is not that there are no natural consequences for our sins, but for those who fear Him, for those that humble themselves before Him, there is no fear that God might become petulant and suddenly decide to rescind the forgiveness and bring our sins to meet on us again. Because as far as the east is from the west, He has removed our transgressions from us. We will never meet them again. He will never bring them to bear upon us again. He will never hold them against us. He will never say, you did so well, but remember when you were 15 years old. Remember when you were 30. Remember when you were 75. He will never, because He's removed them. They're gone. He is great in forgiveness. He is great in compassion. Oh, the gentleness of Christ. In verse 13, we need to both give and no compassion. But even the most compassionate of human agents, a father who sees his child in distress, even distress the child has brought upon himself, is cruel in comparison to our Holy Father, who shows this pity, this compassion to those who fear Him. There is no comparison of the compassion of God upon His children. this point in the holy song, the climax, the psalmist's soul is overwhelmed at God's greatness. How can it not bless the Lord? He is great. He is full of great in mercy. He is great in forgiveness. He is great in compassion. The incomprehensibility of God's eternal mercy, forgiveness, and compassion is now turned in the poetic form and compared to our weakened human frailty. The comparison is stark. He says that he is high above the heaven. He knows no boundaries, east from west. He is filled with compassion, fatherly compassion. We, on the other hand, are dust, grass, and forgotten. We are dust, useless dirt, unless he should form into us something useful. We are grass, temporary and fading, unless he should make us live again. We are forgotten, unless he should remember us in his kingdom forever. And this, my brothers and sisters, is why men have a small God. Not because God is small, insignificant, or ineffective, but so long as we view ourselves as significant, big, and effective, we will never see the greatness of God for what it is, immeasurable. And sinners persist in their avoidance of truth. The guilty refuse to acknowledge God's authority. The proud look for what their hands can do. But do you understand the offense this is to the holy God who is vast above the heavens? To have these hands of dirt, this flesh of grass, this forgettable frame, coming to the great and eternal God and saying, "Look what I can do for you. Look at me. I'm so good at this religion thing. I'm a good person, so loving and kind. I go to church, I pay my tithes, I give to the poor, I cry at all the right times, and sing about my good standing before you, O God. But O soul, lifted up by your own accomplishments, your strengths, your intelligence, your moral superiority, you will never see the greatness of God until you see your own unbelievable frailty and neediness." God is near the contrite and humble of heart, but he is far from the proud and arrogant. And yet, he is so compassionate that though being offended by the dusty hands of forgotten grass, parading their works and faith before him, he is still compassionate and eternally merciful. You are breathing today, O soul, because God is great, not because you are. Sometimes before we sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," we need to sing, "Get over yourself, soul." And thus, having reached the pinnacle of the poetic psalm, he begins to come back to where we began, with parallel ideas in what he's already sung about. God acts with everlasting mercy and kindness upon them that fear him. In spite of the frailty, no, because of the frailty, because there is nothing we can do, because we are grass, because we are forgettable, because we are dust, that's why he's merciful with an everlasting mercy upon us. If he were not, we have no hope. We are yet lost. But he is. He is. And he acts with mercy and kindness upon them that fear him. Notice he doesn't say that he acts with mercy and kindness upon them that do for him, but those who fear him. My dear friends, if you had knew the day of your death, if you knew when you were leaving this world, you could do no better than to spend those last days on your knees before him. "But I've got so much to do." It's not what you can do for him. It's not what these dusty hands can make and mold and say, "Look at the beautiful trinket I've made for you." It's what he says, "No, I've done for you. My mercy is upon you." It's what he has done for us. You could do no better in the last days of your life than to be on your knees before him simply saying this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, All that is within me, bless his holy name. He acts with everlasting mercy and kindness upon them that fear him. He reveals his mercy to his two children's children. He possesses sovereign authority. Verse 19, and he expects blessing from his servants. And then he closes once again with a call to audibly bless the Lord. O my soul. Beloved, the reason we do not bless the Lord as we should is the result of a skewed view of God or a skewed view of ourselves. Or both. Most likely in our situations, both. And as we look at the close of 2014 and the beginning of 2015, know something of certain. Times change. Weather patterns fluctuate. We grow older. We experience gains and losses. And each year only brings vague promises of better times to come. But our God changes not year by year. He makes no New Year resolutions. He needs not make any resolutions. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are not. We are frail. We change. We are weak. We really are unbelievably frail. We're probably more frail than we even think we are. But he is immeasurably great. Our world is afraid to claim and to grab the truth of our frailty. People are afraid of claiming frailty. We fear being weak. And yet from this psalm, I would get the idea, there's no reason to fear something that you can't do anything about. We simply are. Whether we think we are or aren't, we simply are weak and frail. But to the redeemed child of God, then, our frailty is a thing of beauty. Our weakness is good. Our dustiness is good. Our temporary grass-like nature is good. Because when we are weak, that's when we finally begin to see the greatness of our God. If you're to make a resolution for this next year, resolve to be weak. Resolve to do less. Resolve to be nothing. Resolve to be ordinary. Because we have an extraordinary God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Let's pray.